the message that your word brings to us today, that you may continue to equip us and strengthen us to be ambassadors that bring glory and honour to you. In the name of Jesus, amen. So over this last couple of weeks, I've done a bit of research into the history of this issue between the Samaritans and the Jews. And so what I want to do to start with is, just so that we can get this whole thing in context, is a list of basically bullet points in no particular order, a bit of history of the background of the Sumerians. So they were descendants of two groups of people. The first was a remnant of the native Israelites that were not deported at the fall of the Northern Kingdom in 722 BC. And the second group were foreign colonists brought in from Babylon and Media. After the exile, the Samaritans put obstacles in the way of the Jews' restoration of Jerusalem. And in the 2nd century BC, Samaritans were allied with Syria in a war against the Jews. Samaria was the name of the northern capital city, and it was also the name of the surrounding province. Samaria was long considered by the prophets to be a centre of idolatry. Although they were Hebrews, there was both political and religious differences. In AD 52, Samaritans massacred a group of Galilean pilgrims. The Jews saw red and they mounted a fairly enthusiastic reprisal raid. Now, this was occurring within the bounds of the Roman Empire, and therefore this dispute came under Roman law, and Roman law came down in favour of the Jews. Both the Samaritans and the Jews suffered under Roman occupation. And during the Jewish War of AD 66 to AD 70, a group of Samaritans actually joined the Jews in revolt against Rome. Now, there were, there was a religious point of view. The Samaritans only held books of Moses in common with the Jews as their canon of scripture. And this is basically what the Samaritans believe. They believe in one God. They believe in Moses the prophet, the law given through Moses. They maintained that Mount Gerizim was the place appointed by God for sacrifice. They believed in the day of judgment and recompense, and the return of Moses as the restorer. Now I want you to file that in the back of your mind. The return of Moses as the restorer was the belief of the Samaritans. And they also celebrate Passover. Now, by the time of Jesus on earth, there was at least a surviving begrudged recognition of an essential affinity of both race and religion between Samaria and Jerusalem. I think it was probably brought on more by the fact that there was a shared enemy in Rome than anything else. But if we were to look at the narrative now, in chapter 4 and verse 4, it says they had to pass through Samaria. Now, travel through Samaria was not a geographical necessity. It says in the text here they were going from the province of Judea to the province of Galilee. Now, the normal route for the Jews was to avoid going through Samaria by going up the east side of the River Jordan through the province of Perea. Now, at first reading this had to, we would take it to mean a logical necessity to travel that route through Samaria. However, as we read through John's Gospel, we find that wherever something such as had to or must is written, it always involves God's purpose, God's will, or God's plan. For example, chapter 3, verse 7, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must all be born from above." Had to and must are synonymous. Chapter 4, 24. God is spirit, and the people who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So when the narrative states that Jesus had to pass through Samaria, we're being informed that this is not a random meeting at a well. It was God's plan. It was a must happen. Therefore, the normal route taken by Jews on the journey was not in the picture as an alternative. And then we get to verse 9. And this woman puts this question to Jesus. How can you, a Jew, ask me for a drink? How can you, a Jew? When I read that, I thought, well, how did this woman recognize Jesus as a Jew? Possibly the logical assumption there might be a regional accent. Did they dress differently, maybe? He in blue and gold and she in black and red. Or maybe the bumper sticker, "Have you hugged a Jew today?" was a dead giveaway. But how can you, a Jew? It involves the traditional, ingrained, mutual hate and distrust between Samaritans and Jews from childhood. We hate Samaritans, or we hate Jews. Why? Because our grandparents and our parents and whoever before us did, and if it was good enough for them, it's good enough for us. Prejudice is never easy unless it can pass itself off for reason. They disdained one another to the extent that it needed to be seen that they did not touch or use anything the other party touched or used. It was considered polluted and unfit for purpose. And I think this was probably more of a Jewish attitude than it was a Sumerian one. But therefore, in this case, with this information here, the woman was surprised that a Jew would ask her, one, please may I have a drink of water, and two, I would need to use your bucket and rope. Now, Jesus knows this woman's history, and there's a lot more in the conversation that they had than we have in the text, because when she comes into town, she says, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Well, obviously that isn't in the text. So this was quite a long and involved conversation that Jesus and this woman had. But the thing of interest here, that Jesus knows in detail this random woman's history, and yet they've never met. You could safely bet that none of the disciples knew the history of this Samaritan lady. This knowledge that Jesus has gives us another glimpse into the man who is God, the man who turned water to wine, healed the sick, lame and blind, and threw out demons, walked on water, and raised the dead. The man who explained to a Samaritan that he is her eternal salvation, not Moses the Restorer. Jesus, the man who had to cross the social divide and talk to a woman about important things. Jesus, the man who had to cross the barriers of bigotry and traditional social custom to meet her. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to put on my profiler's hat. Now, Lois likes looking at these crime dramas on TV, and quite often there's a person there that's known as a profiler, and they take all the information that they can find, the evidence they have before them, and they draw up what they consider to be a picture of the type of person that they're looking for. So I'm going to put on my profiler's hat now, and let's have another look at this woman at the well. Because I've grown up being told that basically she was a prostitute. And some folk basically conclude that the Samaritan woman was a social outcast because she was at the well alone and not there for a gossip session with the other women. And we may tend to think of this woman who had five husbands as a two-legged black widow spider. And in doing so, we may be doing an injustice. First of all, we've got to think in this culture, in this time, and even now over in the Middle Eastern countries, a marriage is very much a community affair. The whole village comes to a marriage and everybody shows their agreement that it's the right thing to do, and you have the blessing and the support of the people in the village. She's done that five times. It was a community event. What we need to think of is life in those days and in that area was hard and it was often dangerous. Men died young. There were no health and safety regulations for men working in quarries or mines, for example, or any other form of industry. Equally, it was not uncommon to be killed and robbed up some back alley. Another story Jesus told involved a Samaritan helping a Jew. And with the history that I've just gone over, you may be able to get a different or better perspective on that story of Jesus that Jesus told. So this Jew was beaten up by bandits, left on a road for dead in a remote country place. It was a common thing that Jesus could relate the story to the people he was teaching, but he actually threw a curveball in there by putting a Samaritan in as the good guy. We think, well, that's a bit far removed from us, but even today, there's concern over the number of deaths in, for example, the New Zealand forestry industry. Or if any of you have seen the documentary on Tim Wallace in the early days of deer hunting by helicopter, one of the points made in that documentary is they were going to funerals quite often. So this woman may have had a run of tragic losses. Interestingly, she seemed to have no problem finding another husband. And I was wondering, well, why is that? If we look at the text, I think she is obviously a person with an open, happy disposition. She was okay to have a dialogue with Jesus, in contrast with the "go away, you filthy Jew" that custom would have dictated to her. But I think a pleasant personality may not have been enough to prove her ability to find another husband. We need to factor in that where the female of the species is concerned, God has wired men to our eyeballs. And although this woman by now may have been a little bit older, at some stage she was probably on the cover of the Sumerian edition of Vogue magazine. Also interestingly, this woman's knowledge of the Jews' canon of scripture may have been greater than most Samaritans. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 25, she says, "I know that Messiah is coming." Was she referring to Moses? You see, if she was, she had a name and would have said, "I know that Moses is coming back." Now, this leads me to conclude that she had some knowledge of the Jewish canon and messianic prophecy. Also, she was respected. Her testimony was taken note of. If she was some mad woman that the society had rejected, if she came running back into the village saying, "Come and see a man that told me everything I ever did," they'd have said, "You nutter, get out of here," you know, and go. They go back to work and totally ignore the stupid woman, but they didn't. They accepted what she said. And if you look at verse 29, verse 30, and verse 42, basically because they accepted her testimony, they all went out there. Her testimony about this meeting with Jesus was responsible for changing the town. And it changed it to such an extent that after spending time with Jesus and the disciples, these Jewish travellers, now think about that history I've given you to start with, these Jewish travellers were invited to stay. Not only were they invited to stay, but they accepted the offer and stayed for 2 days. So, apart from the obvious statement of Jesus that he is the promised Messiah and that eternal life is only available to him, we're going somewhere else for the rest of this session. There's another lesson for today in this account as to where we are going. And that comes in two parts. One, interaction with other religions. Now that's what was happening here with Jesus, an interaction with other religions and also with another culture. So we can have heaps and heaps of really good theology and know lots of stuff right up to our eyeballs and have all the great theological questions answered. But as Christians, if we can't be good ambassadors for Christ, and if we can't do the job where the rubber meets the road, then all that theology is really of not much point. So we're going to, in these two sections here, other cultures and other religions, well, you could take a full week of seminars on both and still not plumb the bottom of the barrel here. So I'm just dusting around the corners, just raising our awareness as we mix with other cultures or other religions. What are some of the big differences out there, or what's some of the issues that we can face that change how we look at the world. So we live in a world of great cultural diversity. In a past life, that is pre-COVID-19, traveller adverts invited us to experience other cultures, to immerse ourselves in their history, their art, their traditions, their architecture, religion, cuisine, whatever. And enjoyable and informative as this may be, there can be aspects of other cultures that make us feel uncomfortable. It's not what we're used to. They may be just a little bit outside our comfort zone. If you think I'm going to kiss a big hairy Russian bloke on both cheeks, you can think again. But that's what their culture's comfortable with, but coming from our culture, not so much. Or if it's a culture that's foundationed on a religion, we may see too much spiritual error. We may see spiritual oppression and darkness that non-Christians may not be aware of or don't care about. So as we've grown up in our culture, we may be blind to its faults just because we're used to it. In our culture, the current fashion of political correctness has snowballed out of control. So basically people of my age, people, anybody out there with grey hair, you'll probably, if you think back far enough, will remember when this sort of idea started to come in. And for a start, it was just sort of quaintly over-polite and just a bit sort of ambassadorial type of don't rock the boat sort of attitude. But as it's grown further and further out of control and snowball, it has led us down the dangerous path of giving a nodding agreement to things that are blatantly wrong. We're not allowed to think for ourselves and come up with an alternative opinion. We're not allowed robust debate that challenges people out of their comfort zone. They then call it hate speech, when 99 times out of 100, it's not. Just because the truth makes someone feel uncomfortable with their position, it doesn't preclude it from being the truth. Instead of getting defensive, sometimes we just need to lighten up, think it through. Breathe deeply and relax. It may bring about a positive change to one's self-imposed spiritual or mental slavery. When being challenged by an uncomfortable truth, both Christians and non-Christians like to quote Jesus in their defense. Matthew 7, verse 1, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." And they leave it there, as if the words of Jesus forbid us from engaging our brain in correcting a wrong. And it's often abbreviated down to straight, "do not judge," usually said with a loud voice because loudness actually helps overcome the fact that you were arguing from a shaky foundation. Judgment, really, what is it? It's just weighing up the pros and cons that lead to a decision being made. So that statement comes from Matthew chapter 7. I'm just going to read, to put it in context, verses 2 to 5. Carry on from there. Well, I'll start from the beginning. "Do not judge, or you will not be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with that measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How do you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck of your eye,' and when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So in context now, Jesus is saying not to be hypocritical. Make sure that you are sorted out before you venture out to give loving, constructive, helpful advice into the life of another. A negative spin-off of out-of-control political correctness is the new generation seems to find the backlash of it. And it comes out, they grow up ethically and morally a little bit adrift because nobody can be corrected. And they grow up with an unrealistic, self-centered sense of entitlement. "I either deserve whatever I want, because I'm worth it, and never mind the cost to anybody else, it's all about me. Or I'm a victim, feel sorry for me because I choose not to move on, I need lots of attention. Now, Michael Ramsden, most of you will know Michael Ramsden, or if you don't, he's the president of the Ravi Zachariah team. He probably has travelled literally to more countries than anybody else. He's forever around all sorts of places. He has spoken, he has lots of academic qualifications after his name. He's spoken to many heads of state one-on-one. He's spoken to NATO conference in Brussels. He's spoken to the European Union Parliament, international banking conferences, obviously church conferences all over the place. But because he travels in so many cultures and mixes with so many people, the Lord has blessed him with a wonderful sense of observation and spiritual discernment that comes with his relationship with the Lord and his knowledge of God's word. And his insight into the world situation is absolutely brilliant. So Lois and I quite often listen to him sing. We're not allowed to go to church these days on a Sunday morning. In fact, last Sunday, I think we listened to three addresses end on end. Now, normally if you go to church, by the time somebody like me's finished, you think, "Poof, that's enough. I don't really want to hear enough. I've sat here getting a numb bum and you know, one listen to one person's enough." But Michael Ramsden is a person you can just pick him up and listen to another one. So he notes in one of his addresses that, talking about this victim culture, he notes that most of the modern heroes on film are victims. The Marvel heroes have all suffered a long list of trials and injustices. And Christopher Reeve's Superman movie, how long ago was that? I don't know, 20 or 30 years ago. But actually, between that one and the next one, it actually shows you how our cultures change. In the first one, Superman has only one weakness. It's kryptonite. He's a thoroughly decent bloke. He's morally blameless and he corrects all wrongs. In the more recent movie, he's in a boat. He's lost in a fog. He's uncertain about who he is. He's facing personal demons. He's lost his direction. He's generally feeling sorry for himself. The entertainment industry exacerbates the problem amongst our younger generation's victims culture. And added to that, as we look around our planet, we notice that most of our nations now are a huge multicultural mix. And instead of being how we used to be, and how we used to be, everybody in New Zealand was a New Zealander regardless of where you're from, or the United States or Germany or wherever, Britain, it might be. There's this growing worldwide trend in First Nation discontent, fueled by the victim culture and political correctness. If you've got a pen and a paper handy, I'd like to give you some YouTube Michael Ramsden places to look up. So if you just put in Michael Ramsden, and the first one is called, "Is there a cure for today's victims culture? Is there a cure for today's victims culture?" The second one is "Reconciliation in a Divided Culture." Reconciliation in a Divided Culture. And the third one, one we looked at today, was a good one too. It's called "Good God?" Question mark. One of those ones he makes a point in Amos chapter 6. So in this, he's looking around the world. Every culture has this issue of justice and not handling it properly. And everybody's got different history, different cultures, but this is a standard uniform thing around the world. So he quotes Amos chapter 6. "You have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness." And he says, if the quest for justice becomes bitter, even if you get what is right, it is like poison to everybody else. And the cries for justice in our world are very bitter. Now, no one denies that huge historical justices have been done. They most definitely have. But the world is a very different place from those historical events. It's more constructive and peaceful to move forward. The problem is the alternative is drawing up new battle lines. In the United Kingdom, there are, I stand to be corrected if I'm wrong here, but I think it might be something like 6 separatist movements. UK stands for the United Kingdom. If we go back a couple of thousand years or a bit later, there were a whole lot of little tribes with tribal chieftains, and then gradually one tribe took over another tribe, and those tribes turned into little kingdoms, and little kingdoms got taken over by other kingdoms, until you had England emerging as stronger than Scotland, and Wales and Northern Ireland. In fact, Scotland had the issue was that they were just a whole lot of clans that spent more time warring amongst themselves than they did gathering themselves together and calling themselves a nation, which is why they got conquered. Basically, Scotland was never a nation until properly ruled by England. And so these separatist movements tend to forget the old saying, united we stand, divided we fall. How far back does one turn the clock before everyone is happy? The more you look into history, the more you find even those people that are called First Nation people actually never were. There were other people before them. I can lend you a DVD called New Zealand Skeletons in the Cupboard. It's entirely Maori oral history. Nothing to do with the whitewashed, incorrect Europeans' version of Maori history. The Maori people says there were 3 different groups of people here before they came. And they give us the details of those people and what their culture has picked up from them. The other thing that's really interesting about cultures is that mixed culture marriages are statistically risky. Now, people look at the differences in race and think, oh, if you've got a black lady and a white blonde bloke, that marriage isn't going to work. But if they come from the same culture, it's got every much as chance to work as anybody else's marriage. But you might get 2 black people or 2 white people that come from different cultures, and what will make that marriage unlikely to succeed is the culture. In other words, cultures divide us far greater than a bit of information that makes your skin a different colour or your lips a bit bigger or your eyes a different shape or anything like that. It's culture that divides us, not race. In John chapter 4, Jesus gives us an example of bridge building. Go out of your way to seek good communication. Understand not what the world has to say about people, equality and rights, etc. Understand that true peace, truth and values, amongst many other things, are only found in Jesus. History proves that a true relationship with Jesus breaks all barriers. When I was writing this, it reminded me of a story that Dad told me, and I've shared this story with some of you before, but it bears repeating because it illustrates this point of the fact that Jesus joins people together regardless of all the things that may divide us. During World War II, Dad was operating with the American 13th Air Force in the Pacific. And on a Sunday morning, there was no duty there, and Dad and 3 other Christian air crew members, or 2 other, sorry, Christian air crew members decided that they'd take a trek through the tropical jungle to a local village and go to church. And so when they got to the door, the local bloke at the door said, "You Methodists?" And Dad says, "Oh no, I'm Open Brethren," and he's Baptist, and this other bloke's Presbyterian. So there was a bit of a language issue here. So the bloke replied again, says, "You Methodists." So Dad said, "Oh well, maybe I haven't said this clearly enough." He says, "No, I'm Open Brethren, and this other bloke's Baptist, and the other one's Presbyterian." So then they worked out that, penny dropped, and thought, okay. A few decades earlier, the Methodist missionaries were the ones who were very active in this area. And so basically, as far as the bloke at the door was concerned, Methodists and Christians were synonymous. So Dad says, yeah, we're all Methodists, so they were allowed in. And so when they got in there, they had no idea of the language of the local tribal people that were there, and those people, they couldn't speak English. But Dad said there was lots of songs sung and they recognised the tune, so they sung lustily in English and these other people sung in their language. And communion was coconut juice and taro root. And Dad said that's one of the most memorable times that he spent with other people who recognised Jesus as Lord. There was the only thing they had in common was that fact. They couldn't communicate through speech. So Jesus is a uniter and crosses the barriers that culture sets up. Jesus gave himself to everyone, from people from every race, language, culture, country. They're all invited into his family, and they all be in front of the throne in worship and praise. We're told that all have sinned and fallen short of God's standard, no matter who you are or where you're from. No one is better than anyone else. As Jesus had to go into Samaria with love, it is also our must do to engage in love with spiritual discernment the folk we meet from other cultures. You can find them in New Zealand. You don't have to wait 5 years until the Jets get outside of New Zealand and go somewhere else. There's plenty of cultures in our own country. And as the Bible informs Christians that this world is not your home, neither is the culture that we claim as ours. And briefly, the second point we can take from this account of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Here we have the meeting of two religions with similarities. So file that a minute. Two religions with similarities. Some shared history, some areas of disagreement that lead to a tradition of distrust, hate, political antagonism, and even calmed conflict and death from time to time. In our day, the born-again believer will find themselves maybe at work or in sports or hobby interest groups or wherever you are, engaging with folk who have a false understanding of Scripture. They may even carry Bibles with reworded significant verses, a subtle deception. They may have books by founders of their cult or religion that they hold as equal or superior to the Word of God. Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons are the first ones that would spring to mind. Or they may be Roman Catholic with a dangerous cocktail of the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God and pagan practices clearly forbidden by that same word. I was interested recently that the current Pope is trying very hard to unite all world religions. This requires political correctness to totally lose its head. The Pope needs to read his Bible. He often comes up with some cringe-worthy bad theology, and so you probably all noticed that. But in a recent public prayer during this COVID-19 crisis, he said, all people are children of God. I thought, yeah, sounds like one of those old TUI ads, that statement, all the people in the world are children of God. So seeing we're studying John, let's see what John's got to say about it. John 1 verse 12, to all who have received Jesus, those who believe in his name, he has given the right to become children of God. Have all people in the world received Jesus? Do they all accept his divinity? Do they all accept what he did on Calvary on our behalf? No, they don't. Do all believe in his name? No, they don't. Because you need to receive Jesus and believe to be given the right to become children of God. We're not born with that right. We have to receive that right. Chapter 3, verse 16. Well, this is the way God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Once again, we have that requirement of belief. Everyone who believes will not perish. The alternative is that everybody who does not believe will perish. Is everybody on the planet a child of God? Romans 8, 14 and 16. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God or children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery leading again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Is everybody on this planet led by the Spirit of God? Or is it those who have been born again, who have then received the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing the things to come? It's only those people who can call God Father, our Father, who art in heaven. It is clearly evident that God and the Pope disagree about who qualifies to be called children of God. So when the Holy Spirit calls us to a had to or must do meeting with another culture or another religion, here are three quick how to prepare yourself biblical references. 1 Peter 2:17. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the head of state. The two clear things there is show proper respect to everyone. At the top of that list, it's within the context of fearing God. So we don't make any compromise in terms of our respect. Acts 17 and 11. These Jews were more open-minded than those of Thessalonica, for they eagerly received the message, examining the scriptures carefully every day to see if these things were so. We need to be conversant with the scripture. If you go out and you try to engage with somebody and in another religion particularly, and A, you're not conversant with your own scripture, let alone theirs, you're not going to have many answers. 2 Timothy 2:15, make every effort to present yourself before God as a proven worker who does not need to be ashamed, teaching the message of truth accurately. When we have a woman at the well type of situation, we show genuine Christ-like love and respect, and we do not compromise the truth of the inspired word of God in favour of political correctness. So I'm going to finish tonight with reading a well-known section of scripture, which is 1 Corinthians 13, about love. Often people think of this as, oh, this is just a nice, warm, squishy feeling thing. It's all about love. And it is. But it's a love that really asks the question of us as Christians is, when we engage with anybody else, how much is the love of God emanating from us? How much is the Holy Spirit guiding us and directing us and motivating us and maybe changing our attitude toward others and having an attitude that Christ would want us to have? So I read this chapter in closing. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away everything I own, and if I give over my body in order to boast, but do not have love, I receive no benefit. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not envious. Love does not brag. It's not puffed up. It's not rude. It is not self-serving. It is not easily angered or resentful. It is not glad about injustice, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. If there are prophecies, they will be set aside. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be set aside. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when what is perfect comes, the partial will be set aside. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became an adult, I set aside childish ways. For now we see in a mirror indirectly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. When the Lord leads any one of us to a must-do experience, we need to be doing it in love. Thank you.
Amen. I wonder if Steve can pray for us, and then I'll share some announcements.
Father, we thank you that you are the God of love. Father, we know that love is so important is because you are love. The love that is between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and back again. Father, this is why love is so important for us. Because you are love. Father, we pray that we might know even greater depths of your love for us, and therefore, in response, our love for others. Father, just as we saw with Jesus and his love for this woman at the well and for this town, Father, it was not by accident, it was by design. He was motivated to go there. It was urgent, it was necessary. Because you are love. Father, we have been here today to listen to the teaching of your word, to pray to you, to give thanks to you, because you are a God of love who has loved us. Father, what can we do but give you all honor and glory and obedience, because you are a God of love and have loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, brothers and sisters, thanks, Jeff. Thanks, everyone. Just bear with us as we get through these times. It's not ideal, but we won't complain. We will press on in the Lord together. So, yeah, thanks, Jeff. That was good. Next week, we will still meet at 5 p.m., but the following week, We'll move the service to 10 a.m. So that's a pretty big deal. So make sure you've got that date down, May 3rd. So that's in 2 weeks. We will meet at 10 a.m. The purpose of that is really to, it's what we're all used to, number one. The reason we moved to Sunday night was so that Avril and I and the kids could come over and be with you and Cornerstone for that summer period. And then we got used to it. So we kept it up. And then, but now it's my belief that it's going to serve us best in the long run if we move to Sunday morning, and there's really nothing preventing us from doing so. I've talked with Steve and Shane and Mitch, and I think a lot of us have spoken about this. So that's really the thinking behind this. I think it will help young families, which ultimately is going to need to be one of our targets for in terms of evangelism and church growth. So it will help with children, and it will also give us the opportunity to invite visitors and each other for a meal afterwards, and then spend the rest of Sunday relaxing and resting for the work week. So in 2 weeks, Sunday worship at 10 a.m. And then we have a couple of optional events, both related to prayer. One is next Sunday from 7 to 8. It's the CCCNZ Otago Southland Prayer Gathering. I think I'm emceeing that, and we're inviting churches from Invercargill up through Amaru to that. And so you're invited to that. It'll be by Zoom, and I will send out the link sometime this week. In 2 weeks, we'll do the prayer course again, starting at 9 a.m. And just to let you know, the eldership transition process has begun, and I'm thinking that Scott Brown will start calling many of you this week and just hearing your heart. Again, I've said this before, but share with him anything good, bad, ugly, any concerns, any desires, anything. Just open on, give him open and honest feedback so that he can kind of see where everyone's at and then give us really good biblical, godly counsel. So that's all I have. And I'll stop sharing. And let's make sure that some of our older folks that don't have internet access know about the change of time in 2 weeks. Okay, I'll unmute all. I'll stick around for a few minutes just if anyone has any questions. Otherwise, feel free to talk.
Yeah. I have a question, Jeff.
Okay, is it for everyone or is this just for us?
Oh, just everyone. Okay. My question is, when you say 10 a.m., is that on Zoom or are you going to go back to the chapel?
Oh, good question. No, it'll depend, but most likely it'll be Zoom in 2 weeks. Then whenever we are able to meet, we'll just meet at the church at 10 a.m. But it'll still be on Zoom until...
And you give me the Zoom connection numbers.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay.
Yep, yep. Send you the link.
Yeah, we'll send you the link.
Okay.
All right, Michael Ramsden. You too. So you do it. Okay. Dev, it's good to see you on. I tried to call you the other day, but.
Thanks, Jeff.
Yeah.
Don't think you haven't unmuted him.
Thanks, both, Jeff.
Thank you.
Oh.
There you go.
Hi, do you want me to give you a call?
Yeah, do. Call the home number.
Okay.
Oh, Jeff, when people have left the meeting, I've got a question. Yeah. Is that right?
Yeah, okay. Go ahead.
Have a wonderful evening, everyone.
Yeah. Okay.
Hi.
See ya. See ya, Ange, and your pussycat.
See ya.
Whoops, what's happening? Go. Did we go? Oh, there we go.
Okay.
Yeah, so, Jeff, I'm wondering how, with everything that's going on in your family, can you hear me, Jeff?
Yep.
Oh, okay. With everything that's going on in your family and things moving to the morning, where are we going to go with the children program? You know, teaching. So that's my concern.
It won't happen right away because we'll probably be on Zoom. We might be on Zoom through May. I mean,
yeah.
Who knows?
Yeah.
But when we start meeting in person, I foresee that it'll just be, I think Sophia should be in big church. But Noah, Abraham, Moses will be in that age group that we need to think about.
Yeah.
And I think Avril should be focusing on her surgery.
Yes, yeah. She does need to do it. Yes. Yeah.
And so
in recovery, and it will take a while. Yeah.
Yeah. So I'm happy to step in myself to help with the children. That would give, you know, that would give, I think one of us, I think, you know, if we have visitors who bring their kids, probably two of us would be good. But I think if it's just our kids, yeah. I think you and I could maybe take turns.
Yeah. So originally we were going to have the likes of like Abraham and Moses in a different group from Noah. Yeah, so we were going to divide them in half, but I don't know that that's going to happen, is it, for a bit?
No, I think...
No, so with the older ones, Eva was wanting to do that John study. So I had the little guy thing, which would have been more appropriate for like 4-year-olds, 5-year-olds. Well, maybe that will have to be later. Yeah. I'm hoping I can encourage my daughter to let me bring my grandson, actually, once we open up again. Yeah. So,
I think we should do the little guys. Noah is okay with, you know, he knows a lot. He's actually quite biblically literate.
Yes.
But he'll be fine in there. He still enjoys the basics.
Okay, so we can extend, because that's what I had to do before when I had a bigger range. I had to start with the little guys and have things in there that extended for the bigger kids. You know, just... Yeah.
Noah comes to youth group on, I mean, he's only 8, but he comes to youth group on Friday night. So he'll be fine. Noah's kind of a special case. So I would focus on Abraham and Moses.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then your grandson.
Yeah. Well, he's actually quite, he doesn't have the background knowledge that your children have, but he asks really good questions. We're using the Bible app with him, and, you know, it's got the pictures that you can fiddle with, but he ends up by getting into quite good conversations with that, and I'm using it for a reading activity as well, but he loves it. He really enjoys it. So, anyway. So we don't exactly know when we're going to do that. Are you, so even when we meet together, you're thinking we're not going to kick off with the children program straight away, or do we need to have it ready to go?
Oh, I think if we're online, we shouldn't worry about it.
No, but as soon as we're in the doors.
As soon as we're in the doors, I think you and I, if I'm teaching, you'll need to do.
Yes.
But if I'm not teaching that week, then I'm happy. I actually enjoy children's work myself. And we've been doing Sunday school here at home quite a bit, and we've gotten, you have to keep their attention, but I'm learning how to do that, and it's working really well. We need to get them fed.
All right, I'll catch you later.
But the bottom line is, I think it'll be just you and I, and we'll use the material that you found.
Okay, sounds good. Okay. All right, okay. Thank you. Bye.
Bye.
Bye.